Morning. So nice to see you all. We are in Romans chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21. And just to kind of let you know, when you write a sermon and you have a little portion of the text, we're looking at just a few verses. One of the things you want to do is obviously look at what the natural meaning of those words are. What is that? What's he saying? And we also want to look at the immediate context. What does he say right before this, right after? What's he saying in Romans? And to be honest with you, what is the whole Bible saying? I mean, so you don't want to preach a passage excluded from the overall message of the scriptures. And so you kind of want to make sure that as you're kind of building a tapestry, you recognize that even though we're only focusing on this portion of the tapestry, it has to fit into the whole tapestry of the gospel, of who God is, what we are to believe about him, what his call is in our lives, and so forth. So let's keep that in mind as we take a look here at Romans 15, verses 17 through 21. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom it was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us attentive hearts to grasp the words here penned by the apostle, but by your very spirit, designed to exalt your name, but to minister to our hearts, to nurture our souls and to cultivate a Christ-likeness in us. So we do pray, Father, that by the word and spirit these things would take place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I am not terribly handy. I'm not a real good handyman, but, you know, years ago we bought a house and you better learn how to do things because it can get very expensive. And years ago I decided to build a fence around our front yard. We had, at the time, small children, and we live on a busy street. So it was mainly for safety, because I didn't want, you know, if the children were playing in the front yard, I don't want them to be able immediately run out. I want to be able to put a barrier between them and danger. So it was mainly for safety that I built this fence. Of course, I also wanted it to be strong, and I wanted it to look nice. And I have to say, one of the most enjoyable compliments, and this might sound really superficial, but one of the most enjoyable compliments I ever remember getting was when my wife and I were having a meal at the restaurant that then existed across the street. And so the owner of the restaurant could see our house from the restaurant. And when she realized where we lived, she made a comment about how beautiful that fence was. I do think the word genius was in there somewhere. Yeah, lucky me. I was quite flattered. I guess I'm easily flattered. And I have to say, to this day, when I drive home and I look at that fence that I built, I have a sense of accomplishment. It was something that took months. I mean, a normal person, it might have been a few days. It took me months to complete. And it still looks good. It's withstood the test of time. And it's nice. You know why it's nice? Because it's observable. It's measurable. It's practical. It's a fence. It looks good and it serves a purpose. There's something nice about a job accomplished, like finished. It's a bit more difficult to measure success in ministry. I have to say, one of the most challenging questions I ever get is, so how's the church? How's the ministry? I'm not really sure sometimes how to answer that question. Right away I might think of numbers, right? Well, there we have a few hundred, 400 members or whatever it is. And I don't think it's completely illegitimate. In Acts, we see the reference to numbers. You've got adding to the church, and he'll give the amount of people added to the church. I also think of unity. When people ask that question, one of the things that comes to mind is how wonderful it is in our elders' meetings. How we always seem, even if we don't agree, we seem to get along all the time. It's this beautiful picture of unity. And one of my favorite little passages is in Psalm 131, where it says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when the brothers dwell in unity." And so I have friends who are in the ministry, and their elders' meetings are like the most difficult times for them. And for me, it's not. It's like sometimes they go along, but it's an enjoyable room. And some people actually come and just observe, and which I don't entirely understand. But they come and they'll just watch and be part of it. Another thing that I take joy in when I'm asked that question is how I enjoy how everybody enjoys each other. I'll walk around during the break between church and Sunday school, and I'll watch people talking and praying sometimes and laughing. And it's just kind of a nice thing to see that everybody enjoys each other's company. I advise people sometimes when they're looking for a church to not worry so much about how warmly you're greeted when you visit the church. Now, don't get me wrong. I think you should be greeted. I've been told even today, make sure you greet the new people. And I have to say, when there's a new person visiting the church, and I'll usually know because I kind of know everybody, it's exciting that you're here. I'm glad. If you're visiting, I am glad you're here. But sometimes people will walk by you. They don't know you're a visitor, or they're just kind of focused on seeing their friends. So I would just say this: when somebody's looking for a church, don't be so concerned as to whether or not you're greeted warmly. What you want to do is observe whether or not the people at the church are enjoying each other. Because it's only a matter of time, if you become part of that church, that you'll be part of that bundle of love. You know, Jesus said, "They will know that you're my disciples by the love you have one for another." I mean, have you ever been to a family meal and you know there's like difficulty in that family because you sit at the family table, nobody's talking to each other, and they just eat and leave? But if you have a family that's there and they eat and they talk and they sit and they enjoy, that's something that I know as a pastor when I look out and I see our church enjoying each other's company, it's something that makes me joyful. But what was it that the Apostle Paul took joy in when it came to his church or his ministry? Verse 17, we see, "Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God." So this morning's text begins with a conjunction, "therefore," which really beckons back to the previous verse. What leads into this verse? What reason does the Apostle Paul have for glorying in Christ Jesus? "Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus." What was going on? What was, as it were, his completed project, or at least the project that he was working on, that he took such great joy in? It seems, and we talked a little bit about this last week, that above all things, Paul viewed his task as a minister, and really in a somewhat as a priest, because we are a priesthood of believers who would offer up a people to God, a holy, blameless, acceptable offering. He took joy in the fact that in his ministry, he was cultivating in the hearts of those who would take advantage of that ministry a blameless offering to God. He gloried in the knowledge that he had prepared a bride, holy and without blemish. That was the heart of the apostles' ministry, that he was preparing us for the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's an event that we're all invited to, And when we take the Lord's Supper together, it's kind of like a taste of that event. But that there's that ultimate eschatological event where we are invited and the doors swing open and we go into this wonderful wedding feast. And the Apostle Paul viewed his ministry as preparing us for that. The bride can be without blemish. Why? Well, the bride can be without blemish, as we read in 1 Peter 1:19, because of the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The only way we can be holy and acceptable and without blemish is if we trust in the one who, as it were, became a blemish for us, who became sin for us. And then we are presented holy and without blame before God. I've done a lot of people in this room. I've done your weddings. And one of the things I say to people, generally the groom, before the wedding, and sometimes in the wedding, I'll say this. Husbands are to seek to imitate Christ in their relationship with their bride. And so I'll ask this young groom, I'll ask him, God has given you this woman, and someday you're going to have to give her back. And what is she going to look like? What will she look like as a result of you washing her in the Word, serving her, ministering to us? It's a heavy, heavy trip I lay on the dudes. Right? You know, it's funny. For years and years, I've done a lot of weddings, and I don't do as many now, but... And I do not just Christians. I'll do non-Christian weddings. I just won't do a wedding of a Christian and a non-Christian. And all the years, and I'll sit in my study and a couple will come in who I just know from the community who may not even be Christians. And there is this picture that you paint in the wedding. The picture you paint is the picture of Christ and his bride. And Christ living and dying for his bride, and the bride responding in loving submission and trust. That's the picture. And once I explain this, because I've often thought to myself, a lot of women in today's culture aren't going to want to hear that word submission. So I always use the Greek word hupotasso, because I figure if they don't really know what I'm talking about, it'll help. And then I'll sit there and I'll spend a lot of time talking to the groom about what it means to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And if I'm talking 20 minutes, 18 minutes is that. And then I'll look to the bride and I'll say, and your role will be to trust him in this. And in the hundreds of weddings I've done, I've only had one time where the woman did not want that as part of the wedding vows. Because once you get the picture, once you see what the husband is called to be, the very next words out of the bride is, what time does church start? This is what I want him to hear. So what will we look like when the Apostle Paul has completed that ministry, when the Holy Spirit has completed that ministry, when that has taken place? He writes in verse 18, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. Of course, it is not actually Paul who prepares the bride any more than it is I as a pastor or we as elders who prepare the bride. It is Christ and Christ alone who delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. It is Christ who does that. And let me just tell you this, that the work of the ministry, the work of any church, is only valuable to the extent that it heralds Christ. You can put the word, you can slap the word church on your building if you want. You can even put a cross on top of it. But if it is not placarding Christ, if it is not heralding Christ, if it is not lifting up Christ as man's only hope, then it's not really a church. It's a word that's been stolen. The word church, ecclesia in the Greek, means the called out ones. You've been called out of the world into the presence of God through the blood of Christ. Now, Paul is not writing of what others have done, and we'll talk about that. It's not, I think, a big deal at this point. But strictly speaking, he's not even writing about what he's done. What he's writing about, if we look closely at the words, is what Christ has done through him. And what has Christ accomplished through Paul? What is the great accomplishment? What is the finished fence of which Paul takes such joy? Well, the great accomplishment in terms of presenting this bride holy and blameless before God is referred to here as to make the Gentiles obedient. Paul was the minister to the Gentiles. He reached out past Israel to the Gentiles. And for those of you who don't know, the Gentiles are the Greek word ethnos, where we get the word ethnic, really can be translated the nations. It's anybody who's not Jewish. And God first came through Israel. But then when Jesus came, it became international. So it didn't exclude the Jews, and certainly the first Christians were Jews, but then it became an international work of redemption. But this, the obedience of the nations phrase, is kind of a tricky phrase. The obedience of faith. Paul opens Romans and closes Romans with that phrase, the obedience of the faith. What does that even mean, the obedience of the faith? Well, what we need to understand is that Jesus is the great prophet who we hear. He is the great priest in whom we trust. And he is the king before whom we bow. There is an obedience that comes with the gospel. To believe in an act of obedience in the one who is worthy and from whom all blessings flow. To believe is an act of obedience. Okay, now, for those of you who are theologically minded, you recognize that we got ourselves a little problem here. Paul didn't shrink back from using the obedience of the faith, even though over and over and over again, he pits faith against works. But when Jesus says, believe in me, that's an imperative. It's a command. Believe in me is a command. I mean, it's really, you see it in the first of the Ten Commandments. I'm the Lord thy God. You shall have no other gods before me. Believe in me. Don't believe in the false gods. Don't believe in the lies. Don't believe in the charlatans. Believe in me. It's the obedience of faith. Over the years, theologians have kind of, gotten out their scalpels and said, okay, we've got to make sure we make this clear. Are we saved as a result of our obedience? Or I can maybe put it another way. If obedience is a work, and we are saved by obedience, are we saved by works? Now, maybe I've created a problem for you where there was no problem a minute ago. Because if we're saved by works, there is a great difficulty in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation where we're taught over and over and over again that we are not saved by works, that we are saved by grace through faith. And I'll add the word alone. And I'll say alone because Paul will say that we are saved by grace through faith and not of works. Now, it is precisely here, my friends, that we have to ask ourselves, from whence does my faith come? There is a call to have faith. The word faith and belief, it's the same word, pistuo. And everybody, by the way, believes in something. Nobody doesn't believe in anything. And I would argue that it is not a leap of faith that we take. I would say that God creates us believing, and we suppress that belief in unrighteousness. It's just the opposite of a leap, if you will. But where does that faith, if you have faith in Christ, where does it come from? When we get together and worship the Lord who is worthy for every good and perfect gift, does that include your faith? Or is faith your contribution to your redemption? Because if this obedience, if this faith is the product of my own will, if this faith is the product of my own nature, then I truly am saved by works. It's a subtle work, but it's something found in me, something that its genesis is in me. But again, Scripture wars against this aberrant teaching, and as J.I. Packer would say, in virtually every single verse. What we need to recognize is this, that if our worship is aimed toward God, if our hope is found in Christ, that even our faith, as it says in our catechism, is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. Faith itself is part of the gift. Some people, how's this for a job? Some people are paid to watch movies. You ever hear about this? Some people are paid to read books. Some people are paid to listen to music. That's their work. That's what they do. But if a blind and deaf person is sitting in a theater, if a blind and deaf person is at a concert, it doesn't matter how great the movie is or how beautiful the music is, they simply can't see it and they can't hear it. Because they're blind and deaf. As a matter of fact, the Bible describes it even in deeper, austere terms, they're dead. A dead person cannot listen to or enjoy a book, a movie, or a song. That person must be given the ability to see. That person must be given ears to hear. That person must be given a heart that starts beating. And then they begin to enjoy the movie. They enjoy the book. They enjoy the song. But we cannot take credit for our eyes being opened, our ears hearing, or the ability to appreciate the truth. That requires an act of God circumcising our otherwise sinful and stony hearts. The obedience of faith. It is an obedience. It is an awareness of the truth. And then it is a walking in that truth. The fullness of the Christian life is trust and obey. Trust and obey. All by the grace of God. Paul indicates that the means by which this is accomplished is through word and deed. Those are the words he uses. By word and deed. Logos and ergon. It's like the words he speaks and the things he did. Verse 19. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul alludes here to the mighty signs and wonders, which testify to his genuine apostolic office. He was an apostle. We read in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. He's talking about himself here. With utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Now, I think we mentioned a week from tonight, we're starting a 4-week class on what is the realistic expectation for the Christian in terms of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk a little bit about this. And one of those things that we're going to learn in that class is the unique role of the apostle or the prophet. That these signs and wonders that the apostle did were signs and wonders indicating that he was in fact an apostle. Paul was known to speak the word of God because God did signs and wonders through him. What we're going to see is in this class is over and over and over. This is taught. I'll just give you one example here of Paul and Barnabas. We read that they spoke. This is in Acts 14:3, boldly in the Lord. So they're ministering boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace. How? Granting signs and wonders to be done by their hand. We're going to see this goes all the way back to Moses, when Moses said, Lord, why will they listen to me? How will they know that I'm a prophet of God? And God says, put your hand into your jacket and pull it out, and it was leprous. Put it in and pull it out, and it was healed. Throw your staff down, it turns into a serpent. Pick it up, it turns back into a staff. They will know that I have sent you because of the signs and wonders that I will do through your hand. That is the means by which we know the word is true. And these words, which are sufficient, by the way, are preserved in the scriptures. And it is the heralding of these words, literally the word that Paul uses here is the evangelizing, that was the heart of Paul's mission. Paul's aim was to preach the gospel. The focus wasn't on signs and wonders. The focus was on preaching the gospel. I've not failed to preach the gospel. My aim is to preach the gospel. Jesus came preaching. John the Baptist came preaching the gospel over and over. So let me just say, whatever good works are done, whatever aid or help is given to the needy, it must be done with an eye toward the gospel. Years ago, over 20 years ago, we had somebody we were supporting as a church, and they came and they gave a report. And there were good things being done, good deeds being done. And one of our elders at the time said, well, where is the ministerial effort? Like, where is the gospel being preached? And what, you know, it was this kind of like, we want to know where is the food. You're showing us where the food is and where the water is, but where's the food for the soul? Like, where does that come in? And it wasn't part of the program. It was, they viewed themselves as a missionary, but it was more like, you know, if some of you remember the Peace Corps. And I'm not against helping people. Don't get me wrong. But it was Paul's aim to preach the gospel. That's where it all needs to go. Verse 20, and so I have made it my aim to do what? Preach the gospel. Not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Now, should we care about the material needs of people? Absolutely. And let me tell you something. One of the great lies of the anti-Christian movements is that Christians don't care. But you see hospitals. What is the shape of a hospital? Anybody know normally? It's the shape of a cross. I mean, hospitals, relief organizations, help for unwed mothers. The amount of Christian effort in these things is purposefully ignored by the culture in which we live. But it is happening, and it should happen. We should care for the material needs. Don't think you're being a good Christian if you're not caring for the material needs. James makes it so clear that if someone is destitute, if someone is hungry, he writes, give them the things which are needed for the body. You're not a good Christian if you say, be warm and filled, and you don't care and you don't help and you don't do something. But let me tell you something else. Helping other people with their material needs is almost universally understood as virtuous. And rightfully so. I mean, it's a good thing you do, right? You're helping somebody who's hungry, who's naked, who's imprisoned, and so forth, as Jesus taught. Seldom will somebody argue against relief organizations. But let me tell you what can be less popular. What's less popular was Paul's principal aim, which was to preach the gospel. For years, we've worked at a mission, and I've worked at rescue missions for almost 40 years. And you go in there, and just to be honest, if you want to eat, you've got to listen to me talk. That's the kind of the rule. I don't make the rule, but that's the rule. And it does seem, again, to be honest, that they're more excited about the meal that they're going to get afterward than the meal that I'm trying to feed them. As a matter of fact, oftentimes they'll make it very clear that they're not interested in the meal that I'm seeking to provide through really loud yawns. You know, really? Is you yawn that loud normally? Is just yawning that We shouldn't be discouraged by that. I have to say, it can be discouraging. I'm like, I'm trying to be interesting. I'm trying to be redemptive. And you are yawning or walking out or talking or what have you. But Jesus had the same issue. And clearly in the sixth chapter of John, we read of Jesus feeding 5,000 hungry people. So everybody was hungry and everybody ate. But on the following day, he began to preach, saying things like this. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. And there's one food that is going to be gone, but there's another food. There's a type of water, as he said earlier in John chapter 4, there's a type of water that if you drink this water, you'll never be thirsty again. That doesn't mean we shouldn't give people the water that quenches their thirst, but there's another water. There's another food. He began to teach in John chapter 6, which I don't know how many have you read John chapter 6 lately. John chapter 6 is loaded. It's a loaded chapter. He talks about how he was the bread of life. He talks about how you need to eat. He says it this way, so much so, I don't know if you realize this, that in the early Roman Empire, Christians were accused of being cannibalistic because Jesus taught you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I mean, it sounds kind of gory, doesn't it? But clearly we know now that he was talking about the Lord's Supper and the redemption that is found through his broken body and shed blood. So he starts talking about that. He talks about spiritual food. And add to this, he starts talking about election. He starts talking about Calvinism. Well, he didn't use the term Calvinism. But if you read that, all of a sudden he's teaching things where the 5,000 who were really hungry weren't really hungry for that. Matter of fact, at the end of the chapter, toward the end of the chapter, we read this in John 6:66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Hey, you want to have a potluck? Let's eat. But you start talking, I'm out of here. It's easier to be popular when the good deeds care for the material well-being of others. It's not quite as easy to care for the well-being of souls. It's just easier to build a fence and see the fence. It's practical. It's measurable. It's observable. And while you're building it, the fence doesn't get mad at you. It doesn't take pickets and hit you on the top of the head. It doesn't rebel against you. It kind of, you know, it's a fence and it becomes a fence and you enjoy it. But that's just not the way the ministry is, whether it's a ministry for a pastor or for you. Don't expect everybody to say, I am so glad you've shared this with me. Now, he takes another little turn here in his comment. I'm not building on another's foundation. He goes, I'm not building on another's foundation. I am not going where somebody has already gone. Now, just so you know, there's nothing wrong with building on another's foundation. As a matter of fact, in Corinthians, Paul will say that this is something that's done. There's one foundation who is Christ, and we don't add to the foundation, but we build upon the foundation. And we should do that, and pastors have been doing that. Matter of fact, Paul was doing it right here as he was writing a letter to an established church. He was already building upon a foundation that had been established. But that's not his point here. His point here is the scope of the ministry, the far-reaching effects of the ministry, the international, worldwide blessing of the gospel has now begun. And by the way, this was no new plan. This wasn't plan B. This was not, well, it didn't work for Israel, so now we're going to go to the Gentiles. It was always God's plan that through Israel, the seed would be kept, the seed being Christ. Christ would be born. And I've given this illustration before, but I think it bears repeating. We think of Israel the way we might think of a firework during the 4th of July, when that little thin strand of light goes up. That's the old covenant. There's the light. The light, it's the whole earth is covered in darkness, the Bible says. During the time of Christ, the whole world lay under the sway of the wicked one. And there was one little ray of light in Israel, and that was a flickering light at best, if you read about the history of Israel. But when Christ is born, the firework goes off. and it lights the sky. And all benefit as a result of this great light that has come now, as Paul says, to the Gentiles. So we have this plan that God had always had, that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And we think, it's funny, we think here in America, we need to fulfill this by sending people elsewhere, and that might be true, but we don't realize this, that they were sent to us. Any light that we have is a result of the missionary efforts that were found, starting with the Apostle Paul, the early church, and moving through the Reformation, that has reached our ears, has been announced to you, and has been announced to me. That was always the plan, and that's why Paul, who's dealing with some Gentile Jew issues, is trying to explain to everybody. That's why he quotes Isaiah, the Jewish prophet. Verse 21, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, he being Christ, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Now, when he writes of those to whom he is not announced, or those who have not heard, what he's writing about here is the nations. This you know what this is? This is the Apostle Paul in the seminal early efforts of fulfilling the Great Commission. He doesn't mean, by the way, that people believe without hearing. When he says to those whom it has not been announced, I mean, earlier he said faith comes by hearing, right? So there is a hearing. What he's talking about here is those who had not yet heard. To them, it's going to be announced. And they will hear. And they will understand. It's a wonderful promise. As a matter of fact, I think we should enjoy the fuller portion of this quotation that Nick read as our call to worship. And he's right. I mean, Isaiah 53 is a messianic passage. It's clearly talking about Christ. But this is, as well as it leads in, the end of chapter 52 leading into 53, where we see this great promise in the Old Covenant about what was going to happen in the New Covenant, what was going to happen when Christ came. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He's speaking about the Messiah. He's speaking about Christ. And he shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So what we see here in that portion of this text is the humility of Christ. We see him on the cross, beaten, scourged, mocked, as we see in Psalm 22 and later in Psalm 53, his beard plucked, his bones were bare. I mean, it's a very graphic picture you see in the Old Testament that you never see in the New. It's interesting. When you read the Gospels and you investigate the crucifixion, every Gospel just says this, and they crucified him. But when you go back and you look at the Old Testament and they go, we're going to tell you what that's going to look like. And it is a grotesque picture. But what we see here also is you go from the humility of Christ, right here in this passage in the Old Testament, from the passion of Christ, the suffering of Christ, to the exaltation of Christ. You go, it's like boom, boom. Let's read on. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they shall see. And that which they have not heard, they shall understand. And there we see the quotation that the Apostle Paul uses. The great promise in this Old Testament passage, just so you understand, is the idea of the sprinkling of the nations. What is that? The sprinkling of the nations. Well, that is the sprinkled blood of Christ for the cleansing of sin. This is not some military conquest. The kings don't shut their mouths because of the sword, unless the sword is the word of God. The kings don't shut their mouths because of some type of Christian jihad. The Christians shut their mouths, the kings shut their mouths, because their hearts have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. The picture given in the Old Testament was they would take hyssop, it's like a plant, and they would dip it in the blood of the lamb that had been shed, and they would go into the holy place and they would sprinkle the blood, and it was a sign that these things are sacred. They've been set apart. And those who believe in Christ, the shed blood, the sprinkled blood of Christ is upon them as a sign that they are without blemish. So there's a great, great promise attached to this that the Apostle Paul saw himself fulfilling and that we should fulfill as well. Kings shall shut their mouths. I couldn't help but think of Psalm 2. It's a glorious psalm at the end in verses 10 through 12. We read, Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. And this is, we're talking about kings. We're talking about judges. We're kind of talking about like political leaders of the earth. This is not in heaven. This is on earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. I mean, in a way, you look at a verse like that or a passage like that, and it seems a little bit austere. Unless you become aware of what it was like to live in Babylon or the Medo-Persians or the Greeks or the Romans. Unless you recognize the great despots who ruled the world and the straps upon the backs of innocents and the Lord saying, I will protect my people. I will protect the innocent. I'm going to level things out. And you will not oppress and abuse the innocent. And if you do, my wrath will be kindled against you. It's a great and wonderful passage. And we see it over and over in the Old Testament. And it is all fulfilled in Christ. This is what, if you read the Magnificat, the Song of Mary, what she sang about, this is what she's singing about. She's singing about the one has come, who's going to level the playing field. And those who are high will be made low, and those who are low will be made high. And it'll all be as a result of the blood of Christ. The beginning of that is the preaching of the gospel and the believing and the recognizing that it is right between us and God, therefore it must be right between us and each other. Now, I'm going to take a little turn here as we finish. I just had to say, as I read this verse, and then I studied the Old Testament verse, I had to get a little eschatological. Eschatology is the study of end times. I'm not going to go way into this, but feel free during question and answer time. After our little break, after church, we have a little break. Then we have question and answer time. Let me explain this to you. If you have questions, you can write them down and just put them on the pulpit. You can skulk up here secretly and put them on the pulpit. Or you can just raise your hand and we welcome any question. But some of you will remember we had a debate. I had a debate a few months ago with a person who was asking me to share one verse in the Bible. I don't know if you remember this. Share with me one verse in the Bible that teaches postmillennialism. Now, I know probably 60% of you are like, what is that? Okay, let me just tell you quickly what that is. Simply put, postmillennialism is an understanding of history that says, as a result of the gospel, things will get better. I don't know about you, that seems obvious to me, but most people don't believe that. Share one verse that teaches that as a result of the gospel, the world has become a better place. And I had a whole, I knew he was going to ask that, so I had a whole bunch of them. But what happens is people take those verses that talk about, you know, the kingdom of God cracking down the gates of hell, that a man will not have to say to a man, know the Lord, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. I mean, verse after verse after verse. They'll either take and do one of two things with it. They'll say, that's all immaterial. This is all in the spiritual realm. Or they'll say, all that will happen after the second coming. Well, there are so many passages like this one. Every time we mention them, people consign them to the immaterial or at the second coming. Let me just read here. You know, again, I'm ending on a semi-negative note here, but it's because this is a predominant teaching in our culture. I mean, when I by our culture, I mean our Christian culture. I am right now. Let me just say, historically, I'm the majority report. If Calvin and Knox and even Luther, if he could suffer me, were standing up here, I think that I would get amens from them. But not today, not in the West. One of the great scholars at a Dallas seminary, well, two of them, Walbert and Zuck, had this to say about this verse. And I quote, "They will be appalled." This is a reference to that verse in Isaiah that Paul quotes. "They will be appalled," talking about the kings of the earth, "that they had miscalculated the situation so badly, realizing their great mistake." In other words, there's going to come a time when it'll be announced to them. They'll see, they'll understand, they'll recognize their great mistake, and they will have nothing to say. Their mouths will be shut. And then they write this: "Eventually, when they see him exalted in his second advent, they will finally understand and see clearly." Let me ask you a question. Do you see in the passage we read this morning any reference to the second advent? Do you see in Isaiah any reference? You know, by the second advent, we're talking about the second coming. There is no reference. Do you think the Apostle Paul, in seeing himself fulfill this, was thinking, well, I'm going to do this, but really this is all going to happen at the second coming? No, the Apostle Paul viewed himself as fulfilling this great commission. He viewed himself as a tool in the hand of God, fulfilling that which was spoken of and written of by the prophet Isaiah that was going to be fulfilled in Christ. We are not to pine away in hopes that when Jesus comes again, he will straighten things out and finish that job that he's left undone. Because when Jesus comes again, he will not contend with sin. There's no more work for Jesus to do except for judgment. And he has called us, as he has called the Apostle Paul, to be those heralds and to recognize that God, in fact, is and will continue to change the world through the blood of Christ. That's the only answer to the problems in the Middle East. It's the only answer to the problems in Africa, in South America, and in the United States. The only answer is the blood of Christ. The only answer is to recognize I've been reconciled to God, who is my prophet, priest, and king. And I will bow the knee to him, and I will love my neighbor, and my neighbor will love me. Why? Because of our circumcised hearts. And we must work toward the proclamation of that glorious truth. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that we would have hearts that would be excited to proclaim that which the Apostle Paul viewed as the heart of his ministry, the preaching of the gospel, that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. I do pray, Father, that if there's anybody within the sound of my voice, either in this room or people who would listen later, who've not called upon the name of the Lord, Father, you would open their eyes, give them ears to hear and hearts to understand, that they, Father, might believe in the one true living Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.